Have a Bible, you'll want to keep it open there to Jonah 1. Jonah chapter 1. It's a sad week in the life of this church in many ways. We come in here, many of heavy hearts, particularly because of those who have fallen in Colorado Springs. The numbers are in the double digits and the teens of those who have died, and then more than that in critical condition. And we come here with heavy hearts because that powerful, ugly reality of death has not only touched those in Colorado Springs, but has also touched our own congregation. Many of you may not know this, but one of our dearest saints, Kay Johnson, has gone to be with the Lord. And so we grieve. We grieve with the Johnson family. But we also know and come with this hope that death has an expiration date because Jesus Christ has conquered it. And so as we turn to look at this text before us and deal with these things, of these realities of life and death, let's pray to God and pray for the Johnsons and the rest of us. Father, we come in here, many of us, in very different places. Some of us are joyous, excited to hear your word, to receive it and to respond to it, to see what you're going to do. But many of us come in here with mixed emotions as well, with heavy hearts. Heavy hearts because of the reality of death that we see in this world, a reality which we know that you're not indifferent to. And we thank you that we can come and pray to you, not only in the sure hope that Jesus Christ has and will defeat death, but also knowing that death in the person of Jesus Christ has touched the life of God, and you are not someone who does not sympathize with us in our weakness, and therefore you grieve with us. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, as the Comforter, that you would come alongside our congregation during this time, and especially the Johnson family, that they might grieve in a godly fashion, not as those who have no hope, but not as those who deny the fact that death is an enemy. We thank you for the life of Kay Johnson, and we thank you for the fruit which you produced in it, abundant fruit, which anyone who got to know her got to bear witness to. Fruit that testifies to the reality of her Savior and the confidence that we have that we will all meet again at the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. But in the meantime, Father, we do grieve, as is appropriate, and pray that you would be with us in our grieving, that you would comfort us. What we need this morning, Father, is you and your word. And so we ask that you would deliver that, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us, we have just started a series on the book of Jonah. Last week was our first week, and if you weren't here, let me give you a little recap. One of the things that we said is that this book is really not about a fish. We need to get some ground clearing done there. 80% of the book doesn't even address a fish, doesn't talk about a fish. That's not really the central facet of this book. What is this book about then? We said this book is about the heart of God. The heart of God as it pursues and reaches out for two types of people. On the one hand, there are those people who don't know God, have never heard of him, do not know of his grace and his mercy and his love and forgiveness and compassion. They are represented by the king of Nineveh. They are the Ninevites. They are some of us in this very room. But it's also about the heart of a God for another type of people, a people represented by the prophet Jonah, a people who have grown up and know God's word, know his revelation, know his story of grace and forgiveness, his covenant, his love, have heard about it from their earliest days. Like Jonah, we are cradle Christians. We had "Jesus Loves Me" sung over us as babies. And yet we find, like Jonah, that our hearts aren't always aligned with God's heart. And so he needs to pursue us as well. And he does. See, because Jonah was, in the first six verses, as we looked at last time, Jonah was commissioned by God to go to these people, the Ninevites, this great city, this evil city, to bring the message of saving grace to them so that they might know about the heart of God. And God says, "Arise and go to Nineveh." And Jonah arises and he flees to Tarshish. He doesn't like this mission. He doesn't share God's heart. And so God must go after him as well. And so this week, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at those verses 4 through the end of the chapter, 16 or so, and focus on these to see God's heart for Jonah and for the world. And see if God would give us his heart as well. And in order to come to understand God's heart for us and for the world, we're going to look at three things in this episode, three things in this scene, in order to kind of unearth that. First, we're going to look at the tragedy of the scene. Second, we're going to look at the irony of the scene. This scene is chock full of irony. And then finally, we're going to look at the grace in this scene, the grace of God in this scene. So first, the tragedy of this scene. Jonah is fleeing to Tarshish, and then we find out, verse 4, that we are caught in the middle of a natural disaster. But it's not so natural, is it? Verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Have you ever been in the midst of a natural disaster? It was the summer of 2003, sometime early in the morning, between 6 and 7, when the house started shaking. Shutters were banging, boom, 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 boom. I awoke to see a shrub go past, fly past my second story window. A derecho had hit my hometown. Maybe you've never heard of a derecho. I had not either until this point in time, until it struck right through the center of Memphis. Straight line winds that persisted for some time, up to 115 miles an hour, uprooting 100-year-old oak trees by the roots, laying them across six lanes of traffic, suburban split in two. And I was scared. I got up and ran downstairs to see what was happening, only to see our basketball goal, which had been put into the ground, it was one of those kind of water-weighted things, you know? It was doing somersaults across the backyard. And the city was completely wrecked. After some time, when I was finally able to reach other people, we began to talk about our experiences. Where were you? What was going on during that time? And as we began to share our experiences together, one thing kept coming back to mind. It came to the surface. So what were you doing that time? What were you feeling? And the thing that came from everyone's mouth is, "I was afraid." Verse 5, the mariners were afraid. They are afraid. Now think about this for a second. These are trained sailors. This is their profession. This is their job. So that means two things. One, if they had gone out on sea in these kind of conditions, then the conditions weren't like that when they started. This must have been a freak incident. But it means something more as well. These are trained sailors. They sail all the time. This is what they do. And they're not only trained sailors. These are the sailors that sail to Tarshish. That is, they are the fastest, the best sailors. And so if they set out and they are afraid, they know the waters, then this must be a life-threatening storm. This is no normal storm. This is a life-threatening storm that they are caught in and they are scared. But the storm is not the tragedy in this episode. The tragedy in this episode has to do with the responses of those in the boat. Look at how the sailors respond in verse 5. They start doing everything they know to do. They're hurling cargo that was in the ship. They're trying to lighten the load to steady it somehow so that they wouldn't go down. They're relying on their skills. Their intuition, anything that they know. But that's not the only thing they're doing. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And we read that each of them cried out to his God. You've probably heard it said before, there are no atheists in foxholes. The point is that when people get desperate, they tend to cry out to God. The reality is that deep down, we all have religious instincts. We are religious beings. This is why actually dogged atheists like Christopher Hitchens are so scared and were so worried that approaching his death, he would recant. Because deep down in us all, we have religious instincts. We are homo religiosus. Man is a religious being. And when desperate times come, we start to find out what it is we are looking for. See, this is the truth, what it is that we are worshiping, what it is we are serving, what it is we are looking to for salvation. It's Romans 1, that humans were created in the image of God, to worship God, that they know God, but they suppress the truth. And when they suppress the truth of the true God, because they are religious deep down, that must work itself out some other way. And so it comes bubbling up in other spheres. And so they start acting out these religious tendencies with other things. This can look very traditional, but it can look untraditional as well. I mean, why do people do yoga religiously? I need a sense of to be in touch with the transcendent, somehow the mysterious, that somehow there's something beyond us that's bigger than us. Why do they get up and read their horoscopes in the morning? Or why is it that in desperate times, why is it in that theater in Colorado Springs, you would have heard people crying out as they said on the bottom of the screen as you watched, as it scrolled by, what people were yelling. This is real. This is real. Oh God, help us. Because we are religious beings, and when we come into a desperate situation, we find out what it is we are clinging to for salvation. It was May 13th in 1981, and Pope John Paul II was entering St. Peter's Square to address a crowd. And as he went out into that square, 13 shots fired out, two of which pierced the Pope. At the time, he was holding the rosary, as he normally did. And he began to fall, and a woman from the crowd embraced him as he fell into her arms, and he cried out, instinctively, he cried out, Maria, Maria, Mary, Mary. It was tragic. was tragic. Because as admirable and as lovely as Mary is, Mary could not save him. Mary needed a Savior herself. And he cried out, "Mary, Mary, it's not safe." These men are crying out to God who cannot help them, who do not exist. It was Yahweh who hurled the great wind upon the sea, verse 4, and it was only him that could actually help them in their time of need. The response of the sailors is tragic, but it's not the most tragic response in this text. Now, there's a response more tragic still. It's the response of Jonah. Did you notice what he's doing? What would you expect Jonah to be doing during this time? I mean, he is a prophet. Maybe praying? If not for them, at least for himself? And what is it that he is doing? Verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Jonah was doing nothing. Jonah was asleep. Jonah was apathetic. Apathetic to these men's plight. Apathetic to what was going on. There he is, the one who knows the covenant God of Israel, the one who could save these people. And there they are up on the ship crying out to their gods, gods who could not help him. And what is he doing? He is asleep. How do we normally respond? How do we normally respond when we see people worshiping other gods? How do we normally respond when we see the person who goes to the tarot card reader? How do we respond when we see people with the statues in their homes? How do we respond when we talk to the person who meditates at the yoga center? How do we respond? Well, I think if you're like me, I think the way we normally respond is fight or flight. Oh, that's wrong. And it is. And then we say, whew, got to get away from them. Or we attack. What are you doing? But let's remember for a second the situation that these people are in. Why are these sailors worshiping these gods? Because they're afraid. Because they're fearful of their lives. Because they don't know any better. They're doing only what they know to do. And they have no idea. And Jonah cares nothing for their plight. You know, the people that we see around us, did you know that they're afraid? That they're scared, just like us. They're scared of what's going to happen when they walk into the movie theater. They're scared. You know that alcoholic that just won't stop? Did you know that they're afraid? Afraid of not knowing how to cope with the loss of that child? Did you know that workaholic who just won't give up a day of work? Did you know that deep down they're afraid? Afraid that if they stop working, they won't have an identity left? Did you know that mom who's obsessed with her children and making sure that everything is perfect for them, did you know that she's just scared? She's just scared that after she goes, there won't be a legacy left, that her memory will be forgotten? Did you know that those countries that are amassing nuclear weapons, did you know that they're just scared? They're afraid. When we consider the plight of people, when we consider the plight, we realize that these people are scared. I mean, look actually at the sea captain who comes down to Jonah and And in his apathy, he rebukes him. He says, what do you mean, sleeper? How can you sleep? He's like, look, man, we're all about to die up here. You're religious, right? Well, can't you do something? Can't you help? Do you think your God can do anything? And yet he does nothing. Call out to your God. I mean, these guys, they got families. They're just worried. And Jonah, who knows the living God, who knows the one who can save them, he's a prophet. He's not doing anything. And the guy says to him, look, perhaps the God that is your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And that's exactly right. In fact, these are the same words that we'll find later on in chapter 3, verse 9, that comes out of the king of Nineveh. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent so that we may not perish. And what the book of Jonah wants us to know is it wants to communicate the heart of God to us. This is a God who is not indifferent to the plight of the world, to the plight of sinners. He sees their plight. He cares. And his heart wants to reach out to them, to intervene, to say that they may not perish. This is God's heart. But it's a heart that Jonah does not share. In fact, did you notice that even after this rebuke, even after the rebuke, he does not call out to God? They simply go upstairs and start figuring out who done it, casting lots. We find nothing even there of the prayer. So here's the question that we have to ask ourselves as a church. You know, people around us, they are scared. They're searching. They're spiritual. They're just trying to get some help. They're religious. That's how they were made. And they're just trying to understand. They're trying to get some help in life. They want to know. And the question is if they come into here, will they find people in the boat with them calling out to God for them? If they were to listen to our prayers in our service, would they hear people in the boat with them calling out to God? People who understand their plight, who know their plight, and are crying out to God on their behalf. If they were to come into our small groups, would they hear people who understand their plight, who know what they're going through, and are calling out to God on their behalf? Would they? They should. Because this is the heart of God for the world. If you are here and you are not a Christian, you need to understand two things about us. The first thing is this. We believe that our God is the one true God of all the world. And we believe that he can help. We believe that he can help you in whatever situation you're in. We believe that he has done something in the person of Jesus Christ to intervene to save. We believe that he took on the sins of the world on the cross and died a martyr or sinner's death in our place and rose again to defeat death, to do something about our plight. We believe that he wants you to know about that. And he's the only one who can save. That's the first thing we believe. That's what you should know. But there's something else that you should know about us too. You should know that for whatever reason, we have a difficult time with this heart. You should know that like Jonah, we tend to think for some reason or another that for God's grace, to God to extend his grace outside of our walls and outside of our bounds, that somehow or another that would threaten us in our existence and our identity as people. And in some ways it would, because we would change. We would have to change, just like Jonah would have to change if he was to go to the Ninevites and that they were to come to repentance. There would have to be change, but you see, we somehow get threatened by that. We think that somehow there's less grace for us or something, less forgiveness. I don't know. It's silly. I know it's silly. It's silly because where would we be if God had not reached out to us in his grace? But for whatever reason, we have this tendency. And so you should know that. You'll hear it from us. You'll hear it amongst us as we talk and such. You'll hear that, and you just need to know it. And it's not right. We know it's not right. We just ask that you would be patient with us, because God is pursuing us as well. And we need him to change our hard hearts and to align our heart with his heart. See, this is the great tragedy of this scene. But the scene is not only marked by tragedy, it's also marked by an incredible irony. Look at the irony in this scene. The first thing that comes up is, and I won't even go over all the things because that would take much longer than I normally preach, which is long enough already. So we will look at some of the ironic things about it, but this is just a taste. First, look at this. We have sailors crying out to their impotent gods while Jonah is in the bottom of the boat, silent, and his God is their only hope. That we have these sailors who are more concerned, more expressive, more fervent in their religiosity than Jonah, and Jonah has the one true God. You know, I wonder how many people, if we were to compare and look at our neighbors, I wonder how many people, how many of our neighbors and friends are more interested in their horoscope than we are in praying for the day in the morning than I am. I wonder how many Jehovah's Witnesses across this country, how many more are knocking on doors to tell people of something that is not true compared to Christians who are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder, did you know in this city right now, let me back up. One time I was in the airport and I was sitting there, and as I was there, I looked over and I heard something. It was this guy mumbling, and as I looked over, it was this fellow who was an Orthodox Jew, and he was sitting there, and he was reading the Hebrew Bible out loud, reciting it over and over and over and over again. And I thought to myself, I have a PhD in biblical studies. That is New Testament, but also Old Testament, really. And I wonder how much this guy, who's just a congregant, I wonder how much better he knows the Old Testament than I do. And I'm the one who knows to whom it points. Did you know somewhere in this city right now, there is probably a young Muslim learning Arabic and working on their Arabic? Somewhere in this city right now, there is probably a young Jewish boy working on his Hebrew. And yet we never think about trying to develop languages or something so we can read the Bible in its original language. That doesn't happen. And I'm not saying, now don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you have to learn to read the Bible in its original language. That's not what I'm saying. But I do want us to think about the passion and the fervor. Isn't it true that sometimes people who aren't Christians have more fervor in their religion than those of us who are Christians, who worship the one true God of the Bible, who can save us, who rescued us? Isn't it true? And there's this irony in the text that these men are calling out to their gods who do not know. And yet, Jonah is silent when his God is their only hope. You know, sometimes those who aren't Christians are more sensitive to God's will than Christians are. Sometimes. In fact, we see that again in the text. If you look in verse 14, these pagan sailors, these unbelievers, are afraid of disobeying God, actually the one true God of the Bible, Yahweh, and being charged with innocent blood, while Jonah is disobeying God and should be concerned about having their blood on his shoulders. In order to understand this, let me replay the story for you as the scene unfolds. What happens is Jonah and the men go upstairs after the sea captain calls to them, perhaps upstairs. They gather together, and then they cast lots. Casting a lot is basically like throwing a die or drawing straws. And basically, as they went around and drew their straws, you know who drew the short stick, don't you? Because they were trying to figure out why is this evil? Why is this calamity come upon us? And Jonah, well, found out. So at that point, they start peppering him with questions. And eventually he's like, well, listen, it's because I'm running away from the presence of God. So throw me overboard. And at that point, they are concerned. Because they know that life matters. They know that it's wrong to kill someone. And so they are concerned about throwing Jonah overboard. They are concerned about his life and his well-being. And they are concerned because they know they are accountable now to this God. When Jonah is unconcerned with them. And do you see the irony in it? Third irony is this, that Jonah, who is supposed to preach to unbelievers, that is why he has been commissioned to go preach to the Ninevites and to tell them to call out to God. That is the point. When God says to him, call out against Nineveh, and calls them to do that, of course, we know that in that is a plea or an extension of mercy. That's what Jeremiah 18 says. When God tells people that he will bring judgment upon them, always within that is a little subclause that's not stated. And that is this, that if they will turn, if they will cry out to him for mercy, he will give them mercy. And so Jonah is supposed to go and to preach to them and to tell them to call out to God. And yet he has this sea captain become a preacher and tell him, call out to your God. Call out to your God that you might receive mercy because its judgment is upon you. Verse 6, call out to your God. You see, there's a sense in which the sailors expect Jonah's faith to bring about a public good. You're religious, right? You have a God. We're up here dying. Well, you gonna do anything? And if your God can do something, are you going to help us? I was in the doctor's office not too long ago, and he asked me. He goes, "So how do people how do I give you a referral, or how do I send a referral to your church so you can do some marriage counseling for some patients of mine?" And I was kind of thinking, I don't know. We've never done that. And the interesting thing is, like, this guy assumed, not a member of our church. Not a Christian, as far as I know. This guy assumed, he assumed that we would be doing that because he expected our faith to actually have an impact on the public good. And I was just kind of like, yeah, we should probably have something like that. We should probably have that kind of process. In other words, he was, and when I kind of started to explain to him, well, we need, he was kind of like, well, what are you doing? And then I thought, what am I doing? What are we doing? What are we doing here? What are we doing here if it's not, if we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually the saving power that will heal the world? What are we doing? Are we doing anything to heal the world, to bring that message to them? There's this irony about it, and the sea captain gets it, but Jonah does not. But then maybe the greatest irony of all, or at least the second greatest, is that we find that there's this man here who is running away from unbelieving pagans. And you know who he's surrounded by? Unbelieving pagans. Well, that's what Jonah's worried about. Remember, God says, go to Nineveh and call out to them. And he's like, no, Lord, I'm not up for that. I do not want to minister to these unbelievers. And they're dirty. Gentiles are dirty. They're dogs, right? That's what Jews thought. That's what they said. These are dirty Gentiles, pagan Gentiles. Oh, I can't be around them. And where is Jonah? But in the middle of this boat, surrounded by Gentiles. Which leads us to the grace of this episode. The grace of this scene. You see, we have seen the tragedy of the scene. We have seen the irony in the scene. And now we need to find the grace in this scene, because there is some incredible grace here. And to understand it, you need to lay out the dilemma for us as I've been speaking about it. But it's time to just bring it to the surface. Here's the dilemma. you have on the top deck ignorant, unknowledgeable pagans fearing for their lives, unbelievers, calling out to their gods who cannot help them. And you have a follower of God who has knowledge, who knows the covenant God of the Bible, who knows his saving power, and who knows his heart for the world, who is apathetic. So the question is, what happens when the ignorance of the world and the apathy of God's people converge to stunt the mission of God in the world and his heart for reaching the world? What happens then? What happens then is grace. What happens then is grace. Intervening, saving, serendipitous, fortuitous grace that skips across this passage like a shoestring or a bow and ties it all up in the end. It all starts with some questions. They come together to draw lots, as I said, and then in verse 7, and then we find in verse 7 that the lot fell on Jonah. And then the men want to know some things. They start peppering him with questions in verse 8. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? What do you do? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? But you see, in that day, to ask someone of what people are you, that's to ask, who is your God? And Jonah begins to respond in verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It was a summer day. Pam and I were meeting friends in London, and we had to catch the bus. We forgot something, so I ran to the house real fast and then was going to meet Pam at the bus station. I went to the bus station, but then found out only a couple minutes before the bus was supposed to take off that I was at the wrong bus station. So with backpack on my back, since we were staying for a while in London, we were in Cambridge at the time, I am sprinting to the bus. I get to the bus on a hot day in London, or in Cambridge in England. Hot there is kind of like hot here, not very hot. But they don't have AC like here. So as I'm running, I'm starting to get a little sweaty. And everybody knows to be hot and uncomfortable, right? It's not a great feeling. Especially when I'm out of breath, I enter the bus and it is full. One seat left and it's not next to Pam. I'm thinking, oh, I just wanted to sit and relax as I traveled into London. So I end up sitting next to this guy and I sit down and I haven't even gotten my stuff sorted yet. You know how it is when you're late for the plane and you're trying to get your stuff sorted and you just kind of like, you're just a little frustrated and trying to get things all in order. And I sit down and the guy, before I've even put all my stuff away and gotten my book out and my headphones out so I can shut the world out, you know what I'm talking about. So before I can do that, he says, hi, I'm Martin. Say, hi, Martin. I'm Kyle. He says, so what do you do here? Oh, well, hold on a second, let me get things sorted, right? I'm thinking, okay, how do I make this short? So I can just get to my reading, put on my headphones, and tune the world out. He says, I'm from China. I'm studying here, doing a kind of intercultural study program. And yeah, he goes, so what are you doing here? I go, well, I'm here to study. Oh, what do you study? Okay, how do I answer this? I study Christian origins. Okay, that is the response I give people when I want to stop the conversation, right? Pam and I have the greatest occupations for conversation stoppers. We're out at the bar with someone or whatever, and they say, what do you do? And she goes, and I go, I'm a pastor. And then she goes, I'm a dietitian. And they go, next, right? And so, they push their beer away or whatever, or their dessert, and are both, and we say, thank you. Now, but I said, Christian origins. He goes, oh, what, like Christianity? I'm like, yes, I study first century Christianity and Judaism and the beliefs of a guy named Apostle Paul, a guy named Paul. He goes, oh, well, tell me this. Are churches like community centers? We don't have these the same kind of way in China. Are churches like community centers? Well, no, they're not like a community center. Well, how so? Okay, well, they're like, he just asked question after question. Finally, I was like, asking me, he's going like, so what do you guys, why do you even exist? Why do you get together? And I'm like, well, we exist because we believe this guy named Jesus. I know this is crazy, that he is actually God in the flesh, came to earth, that he lived our life, that he died the death that we should have died, and that he rose again victorious on the third day, proving that he was God and actually ushering in a new world, which we believe we are all supposed to enter into, that we will all enter into because of his work. And by the way, the church exists as a sign to that, to live that out right now. And then I thought, okay, Lord, I'm here. Earbuds are off. I'll talk. Jonah here is peppered with questions. And what arises out of that is just a testimony. You know, sometimes that's all God wants you to do is give a testimony to what he's done in your life, who he is. And so Jonah answers, he says in verse 9, I am a Hebrew. I'm sure he was a little reluctant like me. And he says this, and I fear the Lord. That word fear there means worship and reverence and awe. And you're kind of thinking, do you see the disconnect? Jonah, what's your definition of worship here? That you're running away from the presence of the Lord. It's the same disconnect that was in me when I was on the bus and reluctant to share with this person, Martin from China, about the hope and love of Jesus Christ. It's the same reluctance that we find in our hearts. It's the same disconnect. It's the disconnect here in Jonah. But nevertheless, through this faltering testimony, these men are confronted with the reality of God. And what happens is dramatic. There is a transformation. They then enter into a new kind of fear. You see, at the very beginning, we noted in verse 5, we started off with these men being afraid, afraid of a storm. But they are no longer afraid of a storm. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. Why? Because now they have come face to face with a reality which, of which they did not know before, a reality that is God, that he is there, that he is not silent, that he will hold the world accountable, and they are afraid. That's what happens when we give our testimony. And someone comes face to face with the reality of the existence of God. Steve Jobs once said, remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make big choices in life. Here's why. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. You see, these men realized that the thing that they had to face was no longer a storm. The thing that they had to face on the other side of death was God. That he holds men accountable for what they do. That he holds people accountable. That he is there and he is real and he is not silent. And in light of that, even storms dissipate. And what is truly important matter. They say, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. You see, they understand that there is now an accountability that has to happen. What is this you have done? And they are exceedingly afraid. But the text doesn't leave them in that fear. Did you notice that? Look at where we end, verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. But this is a different kind of fear. This is the kind of fear Jonah was supposed to have. This is the kind of fear that worships God. This is the reverence and awe before him, because we see that they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Not to each their own God, but to the Lord, the covenant God, the one true God of Israel. The God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the God whose love was displayed on a cross, the God who conquered death. That's the God who they are now worshiping. How did they come from that fear of God, that fear of accountability, to this worshipful reverence and awe? How do they do it? Well, we don't know exactly, but I think we can put it together. You see, because Jonah says more here than what is recorded. We find that out in verse 10. Look, it says, "For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." But of course, him fleeing from the presence of the Lord, he never tells that. That's never recorded in the narrative. So the conversation must have been more involved than just what we have here. And I'm sure as he was talking to them, he must have said, they said, "What is this? What is your occupation? Where do you come from?" "Well, I'm a prophet." "Oh, what do prophets do?" "Well, prophets speak God's word to people." "Well, why are you here?" "Well, because I'm running from the presence of the Lord." "Why are you running from the presence of the Lord?" "Because he called me a prophet to go to these people, the Ninevites." You've heard of them, the wicked, evil city, the violent city. I mean, you can imagine. "And I'm fleeing from them because I don't want to bring God's message to them, because God actually has a heart of love. And he wants to show them mercy and grace and transform them." Wait. Wait. The God that threw this storm, the God of the wind and the sea and the dry land, that God, your God, the God over all, he has a heart of mercy, of forgiveness, of compassion, of love. Wait, you mean he would extend that to people that weren't simply his people? He wants to extend that to people beyond your people, beyond the Israelites. He wants to extend that to people like the Ninevites. Well, if he'll extend it to the Ninevites, then he'll probably extend it to us as well. And we could be saved by this God. And so they worship God, because grace in that moment, invaded that ship. And the biggest irony of them all happens. The man who is running from his mission ends up fulfilling it. Because God is a God who makes his people missionaries, because he will extend his heart to the world. And he will do that through you and me, whether we like it or not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your compassion, which is relentless in its pursuit. And we thank you that we are not those who can stymie it, but that you work through us, around us, even against us. And you bring your heart to the world, and in so doing, we thank you that you bring your heart to us. Bring it to us now as we come to you at the table. Amen.